So if you have your Bible, open up to James. I'm going to just share what I was going to share last week. I'll truncate it a little bit. I won't keep you past 2 o'clock or so, I promise. So thanks for giggling. All right. So we're finishing up James, and I just have really enjoyed this study and going through and preaching on Sundays and the small groups and everything that's been connected with James. So we're going to read the last section, verse 13 to the end. So basically, James comes full circle, okay? He starts the book saying, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect." That word perfect means mature. "That you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." He's not necessarily talking like material resources, he's talking about character, the character of Christ, that we would allow the trials and difficulties of life to, as we keep our eyes on him, to make us more and more like Jesus. And then he says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." So they're talking about trials, faith, and receiving of wisdom. At the end here, he's still talking about trials and asking God, praying, and also the importance of faith, our faithfulness and faith and trust in God. So he's kind of comes full circle at the end of his letter. Let's just jump in and we're going to start reading it. Then I'll pray and I'll just make some comments about this passage. Verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Father, we just thank you today. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we want faith not only in Jesus and who he is and what he's done, but Lord, we want our faith to actually impact the way we live. Lord, we want our lives to be faithful. We want our behaviors, our words, our actions, our deeds to all reflect, Jesus, the great mercy and the great love that you have shown us. That is our heart's cry. That is our prayer. And I know that's really the big purpose for James's letter. Lord, help us. Help us to be a people of prayer. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a few comments about this passage as James wraps up his letter. First, it's important. So title-wise, I titled this Prayer Brings Healing. Prayer brings healing. Prayer brings a culture of healing. And so the first thing about praying is this, is we all need to learn and cultivate a prayer life ourselves. Notice what it says in verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." So I'm not against you asking me to pray for you, and I'm not above me asking you to pray for me. That is an important part of being a Christian and being part of the body of Christ. That said, there's no substitute for you cultivating your own prayer life. That's really what James is saying. Are you suffering? Let him pray. Notice the connection here. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Think about it this way. How about if I was to call Bob on the phone? Hey, Bob. This is Mike. Hey, what's going on? Hey, could you do me a favor, Bob? I am just so blessed. I am so, things are just, I feel overwhelmed. God has been so good to me. You know, my wife loves me. My kids are doing great. You know, I just, my quiet times are phenomenal. Everything is just, it's amazing. I can pinch myself. It has never been better. Would you do me a favor? Would you sing a song of praise on my behalf? Bob would be like, okay. No, really, Bob, would you offer up a hymn of thanksgiving for me? Because I am so absolutely blessed. Bob would look, he would, you know, he'd do it on my behalf if I asked him, but he'd be thinking, well, that's kind of weird. That's kind of strange. You get the scripture here, right? Basically, if you're cheerful, if you're happy, if you're blessed, you sing your own song to Jesus. God, thank you. You have been so amazingly good to me. If you're suffering, you also need to be the one doing the praying. Critically important that we cultivate our own prayer life. Very important. I remember hearing a story years ago. David Youngi Cho, I think he's still alive. Years ago, he pastored the largest evangelical full gospel church in the world, Seoul, South Korea. And at the time, the church is like a million people. And you say, well, how do you do a million people? Well, two ways. On a Sunday morning, they herd them through like cattle. They have like multiple services, right? They met in a huge stadium, thousands and thousands of people. And the other thing is they have small groups. They're really known for small groups, literally thousands of small groups around the city. But years ago, he was being interviewed, and someone said, Pastor Cho, how do you deal with all the like pastoral, the needs of the flock? What do you do for pastoral counseling? He said, oh, simple. You have problems? Come, prayer mountain, fast 3 days. Pray 3 days. God take care of your problem. So basically, he was referring to this idea right here. Is there's no substitute. I can pray for you, but I can't do your praying for you. You can pray for me, but you can't do my praying for me. We all, as Christians, as disciples, we need to cultivate and develop a prayer life. The disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. Notice he didn't say teach us how to pray. He said teach us to pray. There's a big difference between knowing the how-tos and actually doing it, right? Teach us to pray. And then Jesus gives this amazing, I'm going to call it an outline for how we're supposed to commune with God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Notice it starts with God. Who he is, and his kingdom. Not about yours and mine's little needs here. God's concerned about that, but it starts with God, who he is, and his kingdom. And I'm not going to take the time to go through it. You know the prayer. But it's a beautiful outline. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We need to learn how to pray. We must cultivate our prayer life. I can pray for you, but I can't do your praying for you. Somebody say something. Amen. All right, next one. We also, in this community, we must, it is appropriate. I said I was going to balance this. It is appropriate to ask for prayer from other people. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So it is okay, especially when you're dealing with a physical illness. That's a really difficult time, and you're extra vulnerable, and it's totally appropriate to say, I need help. And James instructs people to go to the elders of the church. Elders are not perfect human beings, but they are given the responsibility to care for the flock. They are men of maturity. They're not newbies. They're not new converts. and they are told to pray for people. And they're instructed to anoint people with oil in the name of the Lord. And in verse 15, it says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. It's really not a lot of qualifiers to it. It's really a pretty open-ended, pretty just bold. It's pretty simple. Like, ask the elders to pray for you, and we can have an expectation that God will heal people. You know, it's really that simple. And I think sometimes we overcomplicate it. We need to believe that God still heals the sick today. Okay, you have to literally do theological gymnastics to try to say that the Bible says healing is done away with. No, it's not. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need to have an expectation that when the church gathers, when God's people gather, hang on, bro, when God's people gather, we should have an expectation that God heals the sick. It's really not that much more complicated than that. Really important. Now notice, he says, let's see. He says, if he's committed, the prayer of faith will save the sick, the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Some people have asked the question, well, is all sickness for, if a Christian is sick, does that mean they've committed sins? And my answer is, no, not necessarily. Or another way to answer it is maybe, I don't know. And so if someone is sick, it doesn't, notice he says if he's committed sins. It doesn't say since he's committed sins. So you can get sick just living on planet Earth. Doesn't mean you've brought it on by some rebellion or some disobedience. But notice in this context of this verse or this passage, there may be a need for some restoration, some repentance, some adjustment needed on the person who finds themselves sick. That's, I think, why the elders are part of it at this point in the passage. Because there's a need for, very possibly, for some repentance and restoration. So if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, notice verse 16. But it doesn't just stay with the elders. He goes on and says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So he doesn't just mention if you're sick, call for the elders and they'll do their elder thing and pray for you and you can expect God to heal you or hope that God would heal you. He also now expands it and saying this is something that everyone can be involved in. Okay? Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another. And this is like supposed to be like a continual exercise in the Christian life. You know, there's something really beautiful. You know, one of the things that James has said in this letter is he talked about the importance of humility. He's talked about the sin of being self-centered and self-seeking and full of envy, and it's like my way or the highway. That's the source of many of our relational struggles with other people. And so in this community where humility is a really important virtue to be cultivated, it's okay to ask for to confess your sins one to another. There's something really holy and beautiful and powerful about that. Along those lines, let me just read a verse about confession that I thought was super powerful. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, a man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. As long as I am by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has to be brought into the light. There's something really profoundly powerful. Yes, 1 John 1:9 is true. If we confess our sins to to God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm not teaching that you can't directly talk to God through Christ and be forgiven. But I am saying what James is saying, and that is we also ought to confess to one another. There's something really powerful, incredibly healing in that environment. Confess your trespasses to one another. Again, pray for one another. This isn't just elder guy. This isn't just for the elders. This is body life. This is every Christian involved. Okay, this is everybody is involved in this. So we learn to pray ourselves. We learn to ask of prayer from others. And we also realize how powerful prayer can be. That's what he talks about when he starts talking about Elijah. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he talks about, you know, a few verses earlier, he talked about the need for perseverance, and he pointed to an Old Testament character, Job. Here, he is talking about the need to develop and cultivate our prayer life with great expectation that God can really move in amazing ways as we do this. And here he points to Elijah as the example of a prayer life. And so there's a whole lot of other things I could say about Elijah, but I'm not going to for time's sake. The last one I'm going to say is this, okay? So we learn to pray ourselves. We learn to ask and receive prayer from others. We must realize that our prayers can be extremely powerful. They really change things. We don't just pray so that we feel better about things. God does his work on planet Earth through the prayers of his people. I can't say it any more simply than that, but it's just the reality. But lastly, in this passage, notice James doesn't end with the typical like benediction, like, hey, say hi to so-and-so for me and tell so-and-so I was thinking of him and, oh, yeah, I remember. No, he ends with basically a plea for action. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. He ends with a plea, Christian, after you've done business with God and after you've, you know, repented of any known sin, and, you know, he's really hard-hitting in some of this letter, no doubt about it. Really hard-hitting. But then, as you are restored to God through Jesus Christ, now you're part of the rescuing force to go after other people. That's basically what he's saying. It's a plea to take action. I'm going to compare this last two verses with an earlier passage in James, and I think they're just exact opposites. Here's what he said in chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James here is identifying this, what I call the bogus faith, a phony faith. It was not a genuine saving faith. It was barren and it was dead. It was basically a faith, maybe faith, believed like orthodox things about Jesus, but it had no real heart transformation and no life now that reflected a genuine faith in Jesus. We're not saved by our works. But we are saved, and our life should have all kinds of good works flowing out of it. Amen? And so at the end, back to James 5, he's basically saying, you know, now you're part of the rescuing force. You are, everyone's You know, Jesus is the good shepherd. And Jesus said, the good shepherd leaves the 99 sheep and goes after that one wayward sheep. Guess what? Every born again child of God is now on that team. We're on the rescuing force to go after others. Now, you do it in love, you do it in humility, but when you see your brother stumbling, when you see a Christian failing, when you see them caught in lies and deceit, when you see people getting off track, that's what he says. If anyone wanders from the truth, okay, we are all deputized to go after them. Pray for them. Pray for yourself that you go in the right spirit, that you have the wisdom to say the right things, but you are now part of the team to do Jesus' good shepherd work, to go after the wayward, to help the struggling, to go after those and to help those that have wandered off the path. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? Amen.